Isaiah chapter 43, we'll begin our reading in verse 18. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. And then if you would look over into the next chapter, chapter 44, at verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 22, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. In verse 26, we have a command given to us by the Lord, a command that really is fitting for our time around the communion table. When we read there, put me in remembrance. Put me in remembrance. Now, even though the Bible comes to us as a unified book, and we do recognize it to be a unified book, that is the benefit of covenant theology. We see a unified story of redemption. A unified story that begins in Genesis and takes us all the way to Revelation. Recognizing as we do the unity of the book, we nevertheless do acknowledge that there are obvious distinctions between the Old Testament religion and New Testament religion. Old Testament religion, for the most part, not entirely, but for the most part, was confined to a single nation, the nation of Israel. New Testament religion encompasses every nation and tribe and people. Old Testament religion was very ritualistic. The priests were dressed up in specially designed garments given by God himself and followed a very specific, definite order of worship. And it was very important for that order to be followed because everything about it pointed to Christ. So to mar the ritual would be to mar the picture of Christ. Animal sacrifices made up a large part of that worship. New Testament worship, in contrast to being ritualistic, is instead designed by God to be simple. We're to pray, we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we're to read and preach the scriptures. But as great a contrast as there might be between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship, there is a common element to both that must never lose its place in our worship, and that common element to both is the practice of remembering. Those animal sacrifices that were performed often in Old Testament times brought about the remembrance of sins, especially the sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Hebrews 10 and verse 3. And in the New Testament dispensation, we're called upon to remember Christ. This do in remembrance of me is the command we're given with regard to the table of the Lord. The words of our text this morning stress the same thing. Put me in remembrance. The Lord commands in chapter 43, verse 26. Most of our lapses, you see, into spiritual apathy and coldness and prayerlessness and indifference to spiritual things, most of those things are traceable to our forgetfulness. Our failure to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity is traceable to a single cause, according to Peter. So he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, "He that lacketh these things that are to be added to faith, these virtues, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." He's forgotten it. I don't think you could say he's forgotten it in the sense that it has just vanished from his mind, but he's forgotten it in the sense that he has lost track for the moment of how costly his blessings are and how great his blessings are. He takes them for granted, you could say, which is tantamount to forgetting them. You see, the knowledge of our sins being purged should function as a flame in our hearts, a flame that burns with the fuel of praise and thanksgiving. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. once said, we used to see these sayings in the classroom, I suppose they're probably still there, above what were then the chalkboards in the classrooms. One of these sayings went like this: when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh useless. Our service to Christ depends so much on gratitude that I think it would be fair to say that gratitude to God for Christ must be the motivating force to make anything we do for Christ acceptable. We wouldn't dare offer anything we do for God based on the quality of our performance, as if to say that our works may merit God's acceptance by the quality of that performance. But when our works are offered on the altar of Christ, and the author of Hebrews makes reference to an altar that we have that they didn't have in Old Testament times, and that altar is Christ himself. When our works are offered on the altar of Christ from hearts that are thankful for Christ, then God is pleased to accept our efforts on account of Christ. This makes it very important, then, that we keep the flame of gratitude burning brightly in our hearts. And the way that we do this is through the remembrance of Christ. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Verse 26. There are a number of things from the portions of Scripture we've read this morning, then, that we would do well to remember. Think with me, first of all, that we must remember the burden that you placed on God. Remember the burden that you placed on God. Look with me, chapter 43, verses 22 to 24, where we read, "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." There's a very sad irony to these verses. The picture is painted for us in these verses of dull, mundane, boring religion. The children of Israel, you see, went through the motions. The temple was still standing. The priests were still performing their functions. The burnt offerings were still being offered. I know that these verses say that these things were not happening, but in fact they were. The reason the Lord says that they were not calling on him and were not bringing their offerings to him wasn't because the motions of those things couldn't be detected. He says that they're not calling on him and they're not bringing their offerings to him because their hearts were not in what they were doing. So we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said, this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Their hearts weren't in what they were doing. You could say they were saying their prayers, but they weren't praying. They were bringing animals to be burned on the altar, but they weren't offering, really. And why? Well, the Lord himself provides the answer. Verse 22 of chapter 44. "But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." The word weary is translated in other places by the word labor or toil. It conveys the idea of the weariness that can come as a result of labor. Now, there are different kinds of weariness that come about as the result of toil. You can find weariness that comes about as a result of strenuous and prolonged effort. There's a sense in which you can find satisfaction in that kind of weariness. At the end of a day of strenuous labor, you can come away with a sense that you've done your work and you've done it well. You've finished the task and now you're tired and ready to rest at the end of a job well done. That's not the kind of weariness that our text has in mind, however. The weariness being described in our text is the weariness that comes through something that becomes tedious. Probably the most wearisome labor a man can perform is probably the labor that's done in a factory on an assembly line. You have a very simple task to perform, and all you have to do is perform that task again and again and again, hours on end. When the day finally ends, you don't come away with a sense of satisfaction that a job has been well done. You come away instead with your mind being numb because of the tedium accompanied by the anxiety of knowing that you get to do it all again tomorrow. That's what religion had become to the Israelites, a tedious drudgery. "Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel," the Lord says. Now, I said these verses present a sad irony, and here's where the irony enters. The verses make it plain that the only one who hates mundane religion more than the people who feel stuck with it is God himself. Thou hast been weary of me, we read in verse 22. But then look at verse 24 in the middle of the verse where we read, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. The Lord is saying. And so you can take it to heart that when you and I have become weary of God, you can be sure that we also have wearied him with our sins. And don't we have to face the truth that mundane religion really is traceable to our sins? God never meant in any age to establish a religion that was designed to be tedious and mundane and dead. The sacrificial system, even in Old Testament days, was designed to point the worshipers to Christ. It was possible for them then, even at that time, to know the presence of Christ. It was possible for them to walk with Christ in the light of his word. Well, the same, of course, is true in our day. God has never meant for our worship to be some kind of duty we have to perform the way you perform a function on the assembly line. Our times in worship, our times around his word, our times around his table should serve the purpose of enabling us to draw near to him as he draws near to us. Could I just add here that that's why we pray in the middle of the week. Oh Lord, we need you to draw near. Our desire is to draw near to thee. It's not something that happens automatically just by showing up and doing it. It's something that happens in answer to prayer, in answer to the people of God, preparing their hearts and seeking God. That's what takes it out of the realm of the mundane and makes it something living. But don't we have to acknowledge to our shame how often we merely go through the motions? We draw near with our lips, but our hearts are far from God. And why is that so? I don't think it takes a great deal of insight to figure out why. Certainly one important reason would be because our hearts have been seduced by the world. Our minds become so fixed on other things that we scarcely have a thought for Christ. And we may go through the entire week that way, having never spent any time in prayer, having never opened our Bibles. And when we do go through the week that way, then it's no small wonder that when we at last come to the house of God, we've lost any semblance of spiritual sensitivity, and our worship becomes forced, and the repetition of forced worship becomes wearisome. The thing I want to stress to you is that when our worship degenerates into forced worship, we in turn are wearying God. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense, he says in verse 23, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities, verse 24. God, in other words, has not placed the burden of worship on us. When worship has become burdensome, it's because we have placed the burden of sin on him. So when the Lord commands us to put him in remembrance, we need to remember that. Remember the burden we placed on him. But not only must we remember the burden we placed on him, but secondly, we must remember God's response to that burden. God's response to that burden. And oh, how this magnifies the grace of our Lord. Look with me at verse 25. Well, actually, let me read it in connection with verse 24, because I think it's very important to get the full sense and to see an incredible contrast here. Verse 24, "Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." And now note it, verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." Oh, what a tremendous response of grace on the part of God to the burdens we placed on him. You probably know in your experience, as I know in mine, that when our worship and service to God becomes wearisome because we're so sensitive to the world and desensitive to the things of God, the easiest thing in the world to do is to walk away from it. Oh, let me get home to my Sunday dinner and to whatever follows, the football game or whatever. Aren't you glad God has not responded the same way to the weariness we oftentimes bring to him? What if he simply left us to our ways? What if he lost interest in us the way we are prone too often to lose interest in him? But his response to the weariness we place upon him is to make the declaration that points us to Christ. Even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Now remember, as I said, the connection of this verse to the previous one. It follows verse 24 that tells us we have wearied God with our iniquities. That's why I say this is God's response to the weariness that we bring to him, to the burden we placed on him. He declares his provision for us in Christ. I have blotted out thy transgressions. He declares it again in the next chapter, chapter 44, verse 22, and this time gives us a picture to illustrate the accomplishment. Listen to what it says. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. The picture given to us in this verse is that of a very thick cloud eclipsing the sun. Just as that thick cloud hides the sun from view, so the blood of Christ hides our sins from God's view. The picture is conveying to us the truth of expiation, the removal of our sins, or the hiding of those sins from God's view. We can get an even clearer picture of what it means to have our sins blotted out to look at some other verses in which that word blot is used. When Moses prays for the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32, he says, "If thou wilt forgive their sin," then you have that dash of hesitation. And we go on to read, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Add to that Numbers chapter 5, verse 23, where we have what could be called a trial of jealousy. If a husband was suspicious that his wife was unfaithful, he could bring her to the priest. And the priest would perform a ritual in which he would mix the dust of the tabernacle floor with water, making the water bitter. If the spouse had been unfaithful, this bitter water would have an adverse physical effect on her, causing her thigh to rot and her belly to swell. In the process of that ritual, the priest was instructed, verse 23, to write the curses in a book and then blot them out with bitter water. So in each instance now, Exodus 32, Numbers 23, the idea of blotting out is the picture of being erased. blotted out or erased out of a book. Some of you are probably familiar with that little tube you used to buy about that tall, had a little brush in it. White paint is what it amounted to. If you made a mistake on your typewriter, you could take that and blot out the word, okay, and then type over it. Fix the mistake. A blotting out, a covering, an erasure. The same word is sometimes translated by the word wipe. And we're given a vivid picture of judgment by the use of this word in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13, where we read, "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe or blot Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." Oh, here's an image that housewives can relate to, and spouses who on rare occasions help with the dishes. Note that the verse says, "As a man wipeth a dish." You mean to tell me that men did dishes in Old Testament times? What a terrible discovery. But I want you to see the vividness of the imagery. Imagine cleaning a dish. You do one side, then you flip it over and you wipe the other side. Same with drying it. The picture is one of thoroughly cleaning the dish or wiping the dish. This is the same word for blot, blotting out our sins. They are thoroughly wiped away, blotted out, purged. There are no sins left to be cleansed. Christ's blood has done a thorough job in that cleansing or that purging. That's one of the reasons we sang the 103rd Psalm this morning. "He forgiveth all thine iniquities," the psalmist says, verse 3 of Psalm 103. "He heals all thy diseases," the psalmist goes on to say. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us," verse 12. This is the meaning of having our sins blotted out. And so God responds to the burden we place on him by declaring the work that he's accomplished. This is a gracious response to the burden we placed on him. It's gracious in another sense. Because of what Christ has accomplished in the blotting out of our sins, we are able to read further in verse 25 that God will not remember thy sins. Oh, what hope and what a blessing is that. There are things, you know, that we want God to remember, and there are things that we don't want him to remember. Psalm 25 is a very good psalm in that respect, in terms of things we want God to remember, things we don't want him to remember. So the psalmist prays, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old." There's the positive expression. Here's what we want God to remember. Remember your tender mercies. Remember your loving kindnesses. But then he flips the coin, so to speak. Here's the negative statement. "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." That's in Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7. And in answer to this prayer, we could say that God says in the words of our text, Even I, that's the message of the bread we partake of this morning, that this is Christ who says this, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And I love that statement, for thine own sake. That's why God will do it. That's why God will blot out your sins. He'll do it for his own sake. He won't do it because you're worthy, because you deserve it. We don't deserve it. But he's entered into covenant with his son. And the aim of that covenant is to bring glory to his name through salvation. So for his own sake, for his own glory, he has done this. He's blotted out our sins. And for his own sake, he will not remember thy sins. Christ has blotted out our sins then. And he's done this by the shedding of his blood. Would you notice that it is precisely in connection with this gracious and powerful and costly accomplishment that the next verse in Isaiah says, "Put me in remembrance." Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. And so we remember the burden we placed on God, the burden of our sins. We remember his gracious response to that burden. He has blotted out as a thick cloud our transgressions. Thirdly, finally, remember the grounds of your acceptance with God. Remember the grounds of your acceptance with God. When the Lord commands us to put him in remembrance, verse 26, it's interesting that immediately following that command comes the invitation. Let us plead together. And then another command. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Now you stop and think about that for a moment. What can we declare to God that would lead us to being justified or declared righteous? I'm reminded of that instance in the book of Job at the end of the book when God drew near to Job. Job had been complaining about God's dealings with him. And when God at last manifested himself to Job, he didn't do so in order to explain himself to Job. He rather called on Job to give an account to him. And so God commands Job in Job 38, verse 3, "Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." And again in chapter 40, in verse 7, "Gird up thy loins now like a man, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." Now, if you know the book of Job, you know that Job's wisdom at that point in his experience was to put his hand over his mouth and be silent. He came to realize how foolishly he had spoken of God. And so he repents and pledges to speak no more. "Declare thou unto me," God says to Job. "Declare thou that thou mayest be justified," God says in our text. In our text, however, we're given the basis for a plea. There is something that we can declare. We can declare that Christ has become one of us. He left heaven's glory to come into this world to represent us. We have a substitute that has met the requirements of the law for us by his life and by his death. This is our plea. This is what we declare. That which is represented by the broken bread constitutes our plea. And that which is represented by the cup represents our plea. This is what we declare. A broken body and shed blood. It was by the shedding of his blood that our sins were blotted out as a thick cloud. And so you can say that when we partake of these elements, remembering Christ, we are making our plea. We are declaring his body and his blood to be the grounds for our acceptance with him. We are declaring that our hope, indeed our only hope for being justified before him, is his broken body and his shed blood. The hymn writer understood this when he wrote, "For my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus." You see, it's on account of Christ's shed blood that Paul can write to the Christians at Rome and say that God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, Romans 3:26. You know, if I were a critic of the Bible, one of those skeptics who imagines he can find contradictions in the Bible, I would probably put forth such a verse as that in Romans 3:26 to suggest a contradiction. God justifying sinners? God who is majestic in splendor, fearful in holiness, just in all his ways, can receive those that have failed to measure up to his ways? It's a contradiction to God's character, so it would seem. And so it would seem to be a contradiction until you realize that there is a just ground for our acceptance with God. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. The redemption accomplished by his shed blood becomes the grounds of our plea. And so we have opportunity this morning to give heed to this command from God. Put me in remembrance. And in the course of remembering Christ, particularly his broken body and his shed blood, we have the basis for our plea. We have something to declare to him whereby we can be justified. We are, by partaking in these elements now, okay, we are declaring to God that we disown our own righteousness. We're declaring that the burden of our sins have been placed on Christ. We're declaring that our hope for salvation, for everlasting life, for heaven, for acceptance with God is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What a gracious and glorious privilege we have then to declare to God and to declare to one another that we believe in the value and the virtue of Christ's shed blood, and that his person and work forms the basis or the grounds for our plea. Oh, may God be pleased then to fill our hearts with Christ as we in this fashion put him to remembrance, remembering his broken body and his shed blood. Isn't it a blessing? We have something to declare to him. By partaking of these elements, we are declaring, Lord, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. Let's close then in prayer before we partake of the elements. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we give thee thanks for blotting out our sins. O Lord, where would we be apart from this gracious work? We'd be lost, we'd be undone, we'd be doomed, we'd be hopeless. And yet, Lord, we have this prophetic statement, and we have the historic record of it, and we have the explanation of that record. And so we know, and we know with confidence that Jesus came and that he died, and that he shed his blood, that he rose from the grave. We know, O Lord, that our sins have been blotted out. So, Lord, bless us now as we endeavor to give heed to thy word by putting thee in remembrance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.